The church is the bride and wife of Christ. The bride and the wife of Christ. That's the title of the sermon, and it's my first point. Well, if, like I said before, if we're the flock of God, we're the sheep of God, what does that say about God? He's the shepherd. If we're the subjects of God who rules us, that means he's the king. Well, if we are the bride and wife of God, what is God? The husband and the bridegroom. It's all over Scripture. It's a major theme we'll see right through Scripture. This is part, so it tells us who we are as a church and individually, that we are the bride and wife of Christ. And that includes the men. Men, if you got a problem with it, get over it, because it's scriptural. It's really scriptural, because it's all the people of God are, spiritually speaking, the wife of God, the bride of Christ. And that goes right back into the Old Testament, as we'll see. But that means that God, in his nature, is a husband. God, in his nature, is a bridegroom. And that tells us so much about the intimate love he has for each one. That's why he's answering these particular prayers. He takes good care of his wife. He takes good care of his children, whatever metaphor you want. There's an intimate, this one speaks a lot of the intimate love of God for us, because we are his bride. And we'll see this in Scripture. First one is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So the first point is just that the church is the bride and wife of Christ. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So he's talking to the to the church, and he's saying, as he preached the gospel, they came to the Lord, and then in that whole thing when they got saved, he's saying, I promise you to one husband, to Christ. So he's like the father in a marriage in that culture. So the parents are involved, and he's promising the Corinthian church to one husband, to Christ. So Jesus is the husband, very clearly here. And that means the church, because he's talking about the church is the wife. That's a clear designation in Scripture about the church. And there's a godly jealousy. Well, look, that's a thing that God is a jealous God. This explains why, because I promise you to one wife. We'll come to this maybe another time if we have time. But because there is there's an exclusive relationship here. Paul is saying, I promise you to one husband, not to another, because in the context there's false teachers coming in and a false gospel is being preached. So he's saying, no, I promise you to Jesus, to one husband, and there's a jealousy. I have a godly jealousy for you, which we'll see in the Old Testament that the Father has for his wife, because marriage, as we understand it, is an exclusive relationship. It's all about one-on-one. So even here, Paul is jealous with a godly jealousy for their oneness for Christ, not to get torn away by false doctrine. The whole thing doesn't work unless we understand that God is a husband and we are the wife and the bride. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. We'll see this again in Ephesians, but here's a beautiful bride. There's a wedding coming. This is the future. There's a wedding with the Lamb. So the Lamb, Jesus, is the bridegroom, and we are the church. Is the bride. We are. We see the. I remember Bridget coming down. She looked. Husbands, you'll see. Remember very well. Your wife coming down. Future wife coming down the aisle, dressed beautifully. Well, here for Jesus, it's the righteous acts of the saints, clothed in fine linen. The beauty to Jesus is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll see that again later. We'll come back to that. Chapter 21, verse 1, same thing about the bride coming from heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then just go to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city. So we're looking for a woman, and what he sees is a city. Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So this is the end of history. This is where all, Revelation is always where it shows the plan of God, where it's all going. You want to know what the end, how it's all going to pan out, you go to Revelation. It's all moving, all history is moving to the wedding of the Lamb. There's a wedding. We're already married to Jesus, but there's a future aspect when he comes back and it's fully consummated. It's like the kingdom. It's already, it's not yet. But there's a wedding of the Lamb. And who does the Lamb marry? It's a city. So the city, Jerusalem, is a symbol of the people of God. It comes down as a bride. In the Old Testament, it's the same thing. Jerusalem was a symbol for the people of God. So it's the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. It's a glorious, it's in array gloriously. It's like a precious jewel. And it's a symbol of the people of God, the church. So Jesus marries the church. That's where we're all going. We're looking towards this incredible and this new creation where the Lamb finally is consummated. We'll see him face to face. Now we go by faith, but we will see him face to face, and we will have this intimate union, this wedding feast, this wedding with the Lamb, the whole church, the people of God. Ephesians, just one other text to show you that the church is the bride and the wife of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 29. After all, Paul here is talking about a husband and wife and the marriage relationship. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them. He's saying the husband should take care of his wife because she's like his own body. Just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, and here he's quoting the thing after the first marriage with Adam and Eve in Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So he quotes a text about marriage, just after Adam and Eve get married, about marriage, and he says, well, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So we are married to Christ. We are married to Christ. And context here is that they're just like the husband and wife are one, the church and Jesus are one. We're like, if you love your own body, if you love your wife, you're loving yourself because you're one. Jesus, we're one body with him. He's the head, we're the body, we're one with him. That's the idea of marriage. So there's many texts in the scripture. You can go in the Old Testament. We'll see a few also. God is a husband. And the people of God are the wife of God or the bride of God. So what this tells me, if I want to, my passion is to know God. My passion is to know him and to know him and glorify him, live for him. And this tells me a lot about God and my relationship with him. And I want people to know Jesus fully. I want people to fall in love with my Lord deeper and deeper and deeper. And this is one of the best ways I know for people, for the love in our hearts for Jesus to just turn onto a flame, to increase in our hearts. When you know who the nature of God is, that he's our husband, we're a wife, and he has this tender care and love for us. I mean, his love is what excites my love. So this for me is like foundational. This is where I want to go as a church with a people on fire in love for God. Why? Because they know the love the husband has for them. And there's no shame in it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not like guys like, forget it. This is scripture. By the Holy Spirit, let's receive the love of our husband. Let's receive the love of our father. There's this incredible romance and love with Jesus. We're to have a passion. We look at all these films and whatever. It's all, we always get touched by the love affairs, and so anyway, this is a different thing. But the films, I like the action ones. So we have a debate sometimes. Whenever Bridget chooses one, it's going to be a love affair. Whenever I choose one, it's going to be an action film. I don't know if that's the same with you guys, but it is with us. But it's always these love affairs, these stories, because it touches us, and we have the greatest love affair with Jesus. We have the greatest love affair. It's all what we see out there is the ideal, and then you see a divorce and everything else. It's all broken up. It doesn't break up with him Because he's perfect. He will, this ideal that we aspire to, that we see in the films, it will be, it can be consummated. It's real. We see it breaking apart here because we have sin in our hearts or for other reasons. But with Jesus, he's perfect. So the ideal of this love with him, it will work. It does exist. It's real. It's meant to be in our relationship with him. And that's what I want to burn for as a Christian. It's not religion. It's not coming to church. It's not, the religious stuff doesn't count. When you're born again, you burn with love. Your first love, Jesus was going to yank the lampstand out of from the Ephesian church because you've lost your first love. The whole thing is love. Love for one another, love for Jesus. We burn with that love. That's what it is to be born again. The Spirit of God, it will put it in us. Like, come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit and the bride. Say, come, Lord Jesus. And it's the bridal heart, the bridal cry that the Spirit will put in our hearts. Just like he says, we'll cry Abba, because we know he makes us know that we're children. He makes us know that we're the wife of Christ. And it says the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. There's a longing, there's a desire that can come by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come by the flesh. It's not some routine. It's not some religion. It's a passion. It's a choice and it's a passion. That's why I don't take for rules and whatever. It's like, do you freely choose something? Because can you force love? Can you force a marriage? No, it's voluntary. It's always voluntary, and the Spirit of God can give us that love for Jesus. That's what he wants in his bride. For him, we are his bride, his only bride. And he doesn't want a lackluster bride or an apathetic bride. He wants an on-fire bride, as we'll see. He is love. He burns with love for us. And he can only want that kind of love back from us. Because that's who he is. God is love. Amen? So if he's the husband, we're the wife, that means human marriage is supposed to tell us something about our relationship with God. Marriage, it's the highest of all human relationships, even above our parent and child, and that's very strong. But it says in Genesis that you leave your father and your mother and cleave to your wife. So it's supposed to be one relationship for life. That's the ideal. Children come and go. It's very important, but marriage is even more important. We don't leave the household. We leave our household with our parents to go get married and stay together forever. Children go, parents stay together. It's the highest human relationship. In verse 31 in that text, it talks about being united, mother, father, and mother, and be united to his wife. The idea of united is to cling to someone in a devoted commitment. And it's the same term is used of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth says, grabs her and clings to her and says, where you go, I will go. Doesn't matter what the cost is for Naomi, for Ruth. She's going into a Moabitess, going into a Jewish culture. She could have been endangering her life. She has no future, no husband, no nothing. Where you go, I will go. There's this devoted commitment. That's what it is to be united, to cling to God, to Jesus, and he is united with us. There's this devoted commitment. I will go where you will go, whatever the cost. That's the kind of love he's looking for. And marriage speaks of that to us. One thing that doesn't transfer over in marriage is that there's a physical union here, but it speaks of oneness and intimacy. And it's also a fixing of your deepest affections on one person. You can have adultery in your heart when you're loving someone else as much as or more than your spouse. It starts in the heart. No, you fix your emotions. It's an exclusive relationship on this one person. On this one person. That's what it is with our relationship with God. That's why Paul's got this godly jealousy. I will not tolerate false teaching. I will not tolerate you serving any false god, going somewhere else. Why? Because he's full of love. God is full of love, and because he loves this one person, he's jealous. He will not. Jealousy is a God-given emotion that if somebody comes in to threaten your marriage, if you don't feel jealousy, there's a problem with your love. It's an exclusive relationship, and our God is a husband God, so he has jealousy for us like Paul does, and he wants us faithful to the one truth of the gospel and nothing else. It's our fixing our deepest affections on that spouse and that spouse alone. And the oneness is unity and intimacy. This is all possible with Jesus. It's all possible. It's not some humdrum, boring. I wish for the young people that they could get a hold of this, because they're looking for something real, passionate. They're passionate people. And if they get humdrum, just religious routine, it'll turn them right off. Give them the real thing. Give them a real thing. Have a real relationship with Jesus. Know he loves you and that you are the bride of Christ and you love him with an exclusive love that allows nothing else to compete with him. And then the young people will come because it's real. They're looking for the real, not just religion. So marriage tells us, if this is the metaphor for us in our relationship with God, it's our highest relationship with our greatest loyalty. We cling in devoted commitment. We fix on Jesus, our deepest affections. It's a passionate thing. There's nothing wrong with passion. God made it. Just direct it in the right direction to him. Why is it that we have more noise at a hockey game than we do in the church? What is that? Is that we can express our joy and our passion at a hockey game and we can't in church? What is that? When we're coming before the King of Kings who's given us so much and we're going to keep our mouth shut? No, he made us with passion and there's nothing wrong with expressing it. Nothing. It's not a sin. He's looking for it. He loves it. He made it. It's fine to worship him with it. And like a marriage relationship, our relationship with Jesus is it's exclusive. So this is what the picture the scripture gives. When the scripture says that he's the husband and we're the bridegroom, that's what it all means. It's all that together. This intense, passionate love that Jesus has for us. This jealous, exclusive love that Jesus has for us. That he wants as a response to him. Fixed on him, none other. Shutting everything else out. Passionate, expressing it all to him. Devoted commitment, whatever the cost. That's what this whole metaphor means. Second point, you'll see in your outline. This is not just something with just a few verses in Scripture. This is a main theme in Scripture. It's rooted in the Old Testament like almost all the important themes are in the New Testament. Go back to the Old Testament, you'll find it started there. That's why we read both. Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is really the heart. If you want to know your pastor, this is my message. This is what I live for. This is what I breathe for. When we went to Kansas City, I was talking about that spaghetti. It was with Mike Bickle, who now has a 24/7 prayer house, IHOP, and a university, and all kinds of stuff. But he was the pastor of a church there, and he was teaching on passion for Jesus. And we were Bridget and I were in an Anglican church in Montreal. That was like evangelical, charismatic, and we were worshiping the Lord. We were on the street evangelizing through worship. But then when it got cold, we were just worshiping 5 hours at a time. And the presence of God just kept coming, and I was experiencing God's love in such a powerful way. And then I went to the school, and Mike gave me the theological basis for all that. This loving him, the bride and the bridegroom, is central to his teaching. And the fact of what first love is, it's loving one another, but first love is having our love for him, that it's that the highest priority that we have is our ministry to him and loving him with all our heart, mind, and soul. If you can keep your heart clean in all the battle in the church and all the things that happen in life, if you can just keep your heart clean before God and keep that love with him and don't close your heart towards him, then the fire of God will come in our hearts. The fire of God will come on everything we do as long as we keep that relationship clean with God. That's my center. That's my passion. Everything is for him. Everything is for him. And if we can keep that, because we can get shut down by what goes on in church, what goes on in life. But no, keep it open, because he never hurts you. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. Keep that clean. And then the fire of God will come for everything else. And we'll have the anointing and the blessing and the grace to minister to you and to minister to the lost and the love. Let's get shriveled up in our contacts with people, but no, with him, it's just renewed. It's renewed. It's renewed no matter what. It all comes from him. This is central. Your passion for Jesus is central. That's what I got from Mike, and it confirmed what we were living in Montreal. It was fine to minister to him. It's fine to have a prayer life. It's fine to read your Bible every day and then worship and come to church and just minister to him. It's fine because he's worthy of all that. And if we put that as number one, everything else to the church and everything else to the lost will flow with a gentle, kind, tender, loving heart, because you've been filled with the love of God. That's my philosophy of ministry. That's what I want to do with here in Bethel. That's what I said when the meet and greet about passion for Jesus. This is it. That's all. It's very, very simply stated. Walk it out. But that's what I want to do. And that, this is who I am. And this is who Bridget is. Bridget sings what I preach. We are a team, and we have been for, it's been, I'm drawing a blank here, 25 years or whatever. And I'll get in trouble for that later. I know I'm going to get in trouble for that later. I'm just drawing a blank. Don't tell her, she's not here. And we've been a hand in a glove ministering together. Brian, I was just talking to Brian before, and he said, like, you guys are like a team. Amen, that's true. I got 25 years of that. We minister together. What I preach, she sings. It's that passion for Jesus. It's the God is our center. And getting a God focus in the church and people in love with God and experiencing God and knowing God's love for them. That's all we're trying to do. Jesus is all. Jesus is all. Isaiah 54, verse 5 to 6. So this old, the second point in your bulletin, God fulfills through Jesus his Old Testament promise to remarry his people. So I'll explain that, but so it assumes that there was a marriage, there was a break in the marriage, and there's a promise of a remarriage. We'll see that in Hosea, but let's start in Isaiah. We'll see that they were married. There was a marriage going on here, even with the Old Testament, so with Israel. Verse 4, do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame, do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated, you will forget the shame of your youth, and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. So here he's talking about, we'll just jump down to verse 11 and 12. He's addressing Zion. We're seeing that bride city image again. This is where John gets it in Revelation. It's the people coming down. We're expecting a woman. We're expecting a bride, but it's a city. It starts here because the city is a metaphor of the people of God. So right here, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying to a people. And he's saying, God is your husband. You are like a cast-off wife because of your sin. And then he talks about Zion in verse 11, 12. Afflicted city. He's talking about a city here. Lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Well, what did we see in Revelation? When the New Jerusalem came down, it was a sparkling jewel. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's in Revelation. So he's talking about the bride. It's the city, the people of God in here. And here it's like he cast them off because of the sin. They went into exile. So he's talking about the exile in terms of a marriage thing. I was your husband, but you were cast off. But in the future, we will remarry. In the future, we'll have this dwelling together in this city. So this is a big theme all the way back in the Old Testament. We're talking about covenant. God makes covenants, but it's a relational context. When he makes a covenant, he's making a marriage. We talk about the marriage covenant today. Marriage is a type of covenant, an agreement between two people. So we'll see more of the story in Hosea, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea. Just after Daniel, I think, and before Joel, Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We'll see a little more detail about this marriage, breaking it, promise of a new marriage, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. That's why we have Jesus coming and we are the bride of Christ, because of promises that go back thousands of years. They go back right to the Old Testament. It's all part of that. Jesus is the fulfillment. Revelations is the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this is a hard command. He's telling Hosea, go marry an adulteress. Go marry a promiscuous woman. Why would God do that? It says, for this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the prophets often live in their life a message. And so if he's married to, Hosea's married to Gomer, who's an adulterous, promiscuous woman, it's a picture of what God is married to Israel, who is an adulterous, promiscuous woman. His life becomes the message to Israel, saying, this land is unfaithful to me. It's all marriage language. My people are adulterers. I love them. They're breaking my heart. I am the husband of Israel, and she is leaving me. And in the context, we'll see it's with idols. What he means by adultery, spiritual harlotry, adultery, you are worshiping other gods. That exclusive relationship. Marriage is between two people, and that's it. Man and woman, that's it. Exclusive, no other god. They were violating that, and doing so, they were adulteresses and breaking the marriage covenant and breaking the heart of God because he was their husband. So he tells, the Lord tells, okay, have children by Gomer, and the names of these children are prophetic. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Hosea. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For why? I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should all forgive their sins. And then go to verse 8. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this is tragic. You're getting here a divorce, is essentially, or at least a temporary one, because right after that it says, I will renew it. So that's what I mean when I say that through Jesus, God fulfills his Old Testament promise to remarry his people. Because here that we got a divorce because of the sin, because of what's going on. He's talking to Israel in the north, but it applies to both Israel and the south. They're worshiping other gods. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 17. I will remove the names of the Baals. Those are the idols. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. So the issue of adultery is worshiping false gods, worshiping other gods than the one exclusive relationship with God the Father. But he's breaking it here and saying, that language, you are my people and I will be your God, we saw that before when we talked about the presence of God. That is the foundational, the fundamental covenant between his people. It's relational. I am your God, you are my people, devoted to one another. He's saying no to this. You are no longer my people. You are no longer loved. This is horrible. It's gotten so bad in his marriage with Israel, and they're unfaithful, worshiping, and this is going on for hundreds of years. God is patient, but it's going on for hundreds of years. He's saying divorce. And he hates divorce. But it's like, okay, but again, that's not the last word. God's mercy is always the last word. In the future, there's something that's going to happen in Jesus where there's a remarriage through the blood of Christ, and he changes the heart that we can be faithful to God. So he wants a faithful people, but he's got to change the heart. What he had in his last marriage was terrible. Verse 10, also in chapter 1. Yet, thank God for the yets and the buts in Scripture. Yet, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. So it's not going to end. He's going to renew the covenant, renew the marriage, but it's in Christ. That's what's going on in Christ. He's going to renew the marriage through him. But in the meantime, you see the adultery and everything else. Chapter 2, verse 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Verse 4. I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. So what's going on here is that God gives all this provision. But when you worship the false gods in Canaan, you say, okay, these are the ones that send the rain. These are the ones that give the provision. We see that in Jeremiah also. So they're saying, no, it's this God that does it. So I'm abandoning them. And all the provision that God has been giving, you know, they say it's them. So they're going to provide for me. But it's all part of their worship of false gods. They're breaking this incredible love affair between them and the Father. But then we have that promise in chapter 2, verse 19. He's going to renew the marriage. I will betroth you to me forever. Verse 19, chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Let's just conclude by going back to Ephesians 5. I'll save the fourth point till the next message, but let's just finish with the third point. Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 33. The rest of that thing when he's talking about marriage. The bride submits to Jesus in all things, and Jesus loves, nourishes, and cherishes the bride. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then we had the marriage thing coming together. So here, Paul, it really is about the husband and wife. When we learned about the church and Jesus, it's the husband and wife. He's counseling them how to have your relationship. And he starts off, submit to one another, and then he gives three examples of how we submit. Husband and wife, parents and child, slave and master. So here we're just looking at the husband and the wife. The first parallel he makes, and he's making a parallel, is that our marriages, that's why marriage is so important. Our marriages are supposed to reflect the marriage between Jesus and the bride. It's not just between us. It is. But it's also supposed to give a picture to the world of what is possible by the grace of God, and picture the relationship of Jesus and his church, his wife. That's why Paul is making, husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loves the church, because he's making a link between Jesus and the church as bride and bridegroom, husband and wife, and us as husband and wives. So the first thing, the parallel, is submission. Wives are submit to their husbands, and Jesus is the head of the church, so the church is supposed to submit to Jesus. So that's the parallel. He's the husband, so it says head. Head is kephale. It means authority. Why do you submit? Because there's an authority delegated by God. We're not talking about a controlling dictatorship. We'll see it's a loving servant. He loses his life for the church. But there's authority. God has established authority in the household, and there is authority over the church. He's the head. We're the body. So the first parallel is wives submit, church submit. In all things, the church is to submit to Jesus. Okay, it's part of our relationship. We're talking about our relationship as bride and bridegroom and husband and wife with Jesus. Well, in the scripture, part of that is submission. Jesus does not submit to us. We submit to him. And all that he says, he shows his authority. Submit how? How do you submit to Jesus? It's all in the word. Everything he says shows us what he wants. His authority is in his word. His authority is in his word. That's why we spend the time teaching. This is central for me, that we honor the word, because applying the word of God, we are honoring the authority of Christ out of love for him, because we are the bride of Christ, and we have a zeal to obey and submit to our husband. We submit much more to Jesus than we do to our husband. You don't have to submit to your husband if he's taking you in something contrary to scripture. So the parallel is not exact. But with Jesus, he's always perfect, and we always submit. We always submit. But there's more space here in terms of what the husband is supposed to do for the wife. And he says the husband's supposed to love the church as Christ loved the church. In verse 25, how did Jesus love the church? Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here you're talking, he's dying on the cross for our sins. It's the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It's an unconditional, extreme, self-giving love. Now this I find very intimidating. How I have to have this for Bridget, husbands have to have, because he's saying love your wives, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He died for her. So I'm saying this is the context of our submission to Jesus. He gave everything for us. He gave everything, and that's why we can respond in love. He held nothing back, not even his own life, even when we didn't deserve it. Then in verse 29 it says, after all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for it, or nourish and cherish in another version. So what these terms in the Greek, they mean, they're terms full of affection, to nourish and to cherish. He's saying, if you're one, you're one in body, you're husband and wife, you're one. At least not in our culture, we don't go around whipping ourselves and whatever, abusing our bodies. Paul's point is anybody would nourish your own body. Well, your wife is part of you. If you're abusing, hurting your wife, then you're hurting yourself because you're one. And so anybody, humanly speaking, will be nourishing and cherishing your own body because you want to be healthy. So nourish and cherish your wife, you're one. And he's saying it's the same thing with Jesus to the church. Because we're one body, one with Christ, he nourishes and cherishes us, and that's deep affection. Those are terms in Greek for deep affection. He is deeply, deeply affectionate towards us, as we are to our children, and whatever, but even more so with God. So this whole bridal metaphor is rich, rich in understanding his love for us. Paul is trying to use this language to communicate that love for us, and that's the basis for everything. Metaphorically, those terms mean to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. And he builds up his wife. I just have a couple minutes, so I'll give the last point. And we're still in Ephesians. One of the keys to enjoying this intimacy with Jesus is to live a holy and blameless life. Because what did he die for here? When he says he came and he loves us this way, in verse 26, he gave himself up for her. What was the purpose? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water of the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So stain, wrinkle would be physical beauty, but the parallel is holy and blameless. So it's the same thing. The bride coming, he's talking about a beautiful bride, and he died that she would be holy and blameless. So being without stain and wrinkle means to be holy and pure, to flee from sin. What is beautiful to Jesus, our husband, is holiness. Because he's holy. The only good thing that's in the universe is the character of God. God is good. He alone is good. So he's looking for his character in us. That alone is beautiful to Jesus. He's not talking, he's just using a metaphorical language, stain and wrinkle and blemish. But then he says holy, to be holy and blameless. So he's explaining what that means. Yeah, it's a beautiful bride, but what is beautiful is holiness and being blameless. That's what he died for. The cross not only gives us forgiveness of sins and access to heaven. The cross, he says, he died that he may have a bride, a wife, a holy, blameless wife. So he died. The cross not only gives forgiveness, the cross gives us sanctification. The cross gives us a changed nature that we can be pleasing to God. And it's not just in the future. There's a wedding in the future. But this whole thing is that because of the cross. Well, the cross already happened. He wants it's possible to be a radiant, blameless, holy church now. Because he died for it, whatever it is, I died with Christ. Whatever holiness I have does not come from me, it's because of what he's done. When did he do it? On the cross. When he died to sin, I died to sin. We went through that, Romans 6. So he's talking about a thing now. This is possible to have a radiant, glorious, pure church. That's what he died for. And it's all out of the relationship. So that last point is that how do you have intimacy with Jesus? How do you walk in this intimate presence with God? Flee sin. Because we're aligning with his purpose for his death was that we would be holy and blameless. So to walk out the wife, being the wife and enjoying this intimacy with God and his favor and his love, be holy and blameless. Flee sin. It puts a mark. It's a very vivid image. You're coming down the aisle or whatever, getting married, and you've got mud, that mud from the slush all over your dress. That's what sin is to Jesus. It's like he forgives it, but it's horrible because his whole nature revolts against it. He doesn't know what he does. He doesn't live it. He knows what it is, but he does not live it. So he revolts against. He does not want it. So just to understand, it's all through his grace, and he's done it. We walk it out. But sin affects our relationship with the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. We walk in sin, never minimize it. Don't minimize it. I remember when I was in Pensacola at a Pentecostal church in 97, 3 million people went there for a revival. The holiness of God was there. I became so sensitive to any sin. Gossip, slander, speaking about somebody, whatever. It just became a major deal because the Holy Spirit would show you what it is. And it grieves him. So don't grieve the whole, it's all relational. It's not law. It's a relation. Somebody gets hurt, humanly speaking, when you sin, and your relationship with the Lord, it grieves the husband that loves you so much. Keep our garments pure. Amen. Lord, just bless your word. We thank you for all that you've done this morning. I pray that you would write it on our hearts. And God, we cherish you. Just help us to cherish you, to love you, to flee sin, to receive this affection, this incredible love you have for us, that each one today would know that they are the bride and the wife of Christ, and you have all the love that a husband has for a wife. Thank you. We receive it. We receive it. And we want to give it to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Have a great week.